And we're jumping in right where last week we left off, where the children of Israel were told to let their slaves go, and they did, but then they went back on that, and then they took their slaves back, which was against what the Lord was commanding them to do, especially in violation of the prescription in the Bible where book of Deuteronomy, it talks about a 7-year period and then you're to let your slaves go. And we also address the issue of the slavery in those days was not equivalent to the slavery that we often think of in our day. It was more of actually a way to help somebody that was in trouble so they didn't end up homeless or in a bad situation. So it was a way to take care of people. But anyway, interesting about the book of Jeremiah to the casual observer, which I know none of you are just casual observers, but you know, sometimes you may be reading through the one-year Bible and you're just having a hard time tracking with it because the book of Jeremiah is not in chronological order. So, and that's why in the beginning of each chapter, it gives you a stamp of when this time is. And you might not catch that if you're not familiar with the different kings and the order and things like that. But even if you don't get all that, it's okay because each chapter really has its own lesson in and of itself. And what's happening is Jeremiah is sort of presenting this case to where the children of Israel, or so they can see why they're being taken away captive. So it's as if Jeremiah is showing all the different areas where the Lord had tried to reach them, and yet they resisted and turned their back on God. And so when we look at that, we can kind of see, hey, you know, are we seeing something like that in our day and age? Are we seeing a constant rejection of God's word, a downfall of Christianity maybe, or just a time where Christianity is being watered down, is being diluted, is being or becoming unbiblical and things like that. So there's the practical lessons here. I know as you've been, if you've been tracking this with us, you see that the book of Jeremiah, it could be something written today, you know, in a Christian periodical or a blog. You know, there could be a blogger named Jeremiah who's writing about the culture, and you're like, yeah, but it could be just the same exact thing. So we're going to see that tonight as well. So let's dive right in. Chapter 35, the book of Jeremiah. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Very familiar starting point. That's kind of how each chapter starts. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, saying. So there's our stamp. There's where this word came to Jeremiah. So this is actually going back before the last chapter. So as Jeremiah is specifying when this is, now we're getting a chance to like look back a little bit before the Babylonians were that close and about to take the city of Jerusalem. So the word of the Lord's coming to Jeremiah, to this king of Judah. His name was Jehoiakim, and he reigned for 11 years. He was a wicked king. You can do your research on him. Not a good king, and we're going to see that in this chapter as well. So Jeremiah is told to go to Jehoiakim and say this. So go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. So this is unusual. So the Rechabites, we're going to get more information about this little nomadic group of people that were living in Jerusalem. But now God is speaking to Jeremiah, and he's setting up this scenario to help the children of Israel understand something. And he's doing that by this group of people named the Rechabites. So as we see this unfolding, it's going to take place. It says, bring them into the house of the Lord. So into the temple and in one of the chambers. So they'd have, in the temple, they would have these offices, you could say. So in the different walls surrounding the temple or the courthouses, they'd have offices, and it'd be three stories high of offices. And so Jeremiah is saying, so call the Rechabites to this certain area of the temple and give them wine to drink. So then he says, then I took Jehazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, and Habaziah and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. So he got all these Rechabites together because Jeremiah said, hey, go tell them to drink wine. So he goes to the Rechabites and he says, hey, come over here, guys. And he says he brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber, so a very specific place, of the sons of Hanan and the son of Igdala, the man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. So a lot of very specific information. That's one thing about the Bible as well, is we get so much specific information. I like that because that makes archaeological discoveries really exciting when we see these descriptions like that. We begin to uncover a lot of those things. So this is what happened. So it says, then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. So it sounds like a fraternity party or something. He's like getting these guys together and bowls of wine, and he's saying, okay, drink wine. So what that is really interesting what's going on. We're going to get the explanation as we go on. So in verse 6 it says, but they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us. This was 200 years prior to this event. Jonadab said, 200 years earlier, you shall drink no wine, nor your sons, how long? Forever. Wow. So this Jonadab, so then we think, well, who is this Jonadab guy? This is interesting. In 2 Kings chapter 10, Jonadab, with a guy named Jehu, wiped out the prophets of Baal, the false prophets, and also the sons of Ahab who were wicked. So this proclamation, if you will, came about during this time where they're wiping out all these false prophets and all these evil and wicked men. And this 200-year, at this point, proclamation was now something that was, we're seeing being fulfilled generation after generation after generation. But it wasn't just drinking wine, but I do want you to notice the temptation that you get somebody like Jeremiah, you know, who was a man of God, a powerful man. He's bringing them to a holy place, and he's saying, here's bowls of wine. You would think they would say, okay, well, it's been 200 years, so, you know, maybe we can have a little slack here. And this is Jeremiah, and this is the temple, and Jeremiah is a man of God. But maybe there's more going on. But look in verse 7, it says, they were also told, you shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. So here we get this amazing, interesting profile or look into these people called the Rechabites. And we see them coming onto the scene, kind of positioned against the disobedience of the children of Israel. And God is bringing them to the forefront as an example. And you see this conviction, this determination that as for us, as for me and my house, we're going to follow our convictions. And we're going to follow what the Lord has had for us. And they had continued to do that century after century, two centuries up to this point. As we see this conviction, it's amazing to look at that, especially in light of a day and age where convictions are arbitrary. Convictions are more suggestions or fluid. We live in a time where it's really rare to see people stand on convictions and stand on things that they believe in and are willing to just make that a whole lifestyle. So that's what they did. It really made this a whole lifestyle. Of course, we see this picture presented to us of a lifestyle of a believer spiritually. We see that we're to be people who are not so settled in the world, that we don't see the world as our home. It's a different worldview. Now, of course, God had a very specific calling for the Rechabites. We see that coming into play here. And it doesn't mean that, you know, if you own a house or if you've planted some seeds or something like that, that that's necessarily wrong, or even drinking wine is not necessarily wrong, although being drunk is. So if you're willing to, you know, find out what the dividing line is of, you know, where drinking actually starts to affect you, I don't know how you determine that, but there's a very fine line between where that starts to happen. But what we see with the Rechabites is they had convictions. They knew it was from the Lord. And their convictions made them very powerful people. Even though they didn't own anything, they didn't plant anything, they weren't people that were necessarily worldly successful. And God uses them to come to the forefront to be an example. A lot to be said about that, isn't it? As I'm studying this, I'm just thinking about to have convictions that are truly from the Lord. So we have convictions that come from the Bible. Those convictions that we have that come from the Bible, those will stand the test of time. Those will extend past our own lifetime. Those convictions that come from the Lord that we get from the Bible, it does make us stand out. It does make us different. It can bring about awkward situations. It can put us into places where people make fun of us, taunt us, think we're weird or strange. But then I would say, well, what's wrong with that? Are we really trying to fit into the world? Is that what we really want? Do we really want to be just like the world? See, the Rechabites, they had a view of the world that started with God. Their view of the world didn't start with the world, it started with God. That's a good place to start, isn't it? Because that's where the world started. Did you read the first part of your Bible? In the beginning, well, what does it say in Genesis 1? God, in the beginning, God created. So it's a good place to start with God, start with Him, and then see the world through the lens of the way God sees things. Now, when that gets reversed, that's when we get very confused. We try to see the world without God. When we try to see the world as if God doesn't care or God isn't involved. When we start to see the world more from our own standpoint of what we think is more important than what God thinks, or we think the Word of God is something that is past or old-fashioned, then we're going to be more like the Israelites than the Rechabites. So the Rechabites, their conviction was so strong and they're so settled in it that they weren't going to let anybody convince them that something else was better. Now, the thing with convictions is when you know that a conviction comes from God and it's clearly seen in the Bible, then an individual is stable and resting on that conviction, and they're convinced of it. And they're convinced of it because they see it in the Word of God. So there's not that friction that happens when you start to get tempted away. And what happens is when Satan tempts us, he starts to question God's Word. He starts to make us feel like, well, maybe I'm being too rigid. Maybe I'm being too stiff about this. Times are changing. Things are progressing. Things are going, and culture has changed. We have to be very careful about that because, sure, there are cultural things in the Bible. We're not talking about that, right? None of us are wearing sackcloth. Right? None of us are dressing like they did in Jesus' day. None of us are wearing camel hair and things like that. We're not talking about customs. We're talking about principles established in the Word of God that stand the test of time, that are meant to transcend culture after culture after culture. And one of those is that to be a Christian is to be one that has a biblical perspective of the world. That we don't let the world tell us what to do, but we follow after what the Lord tells us what to do, and that's been clearly revealed in His Word. So when we are established in that, and now we become doers of the Word, we're exercising God's Word in our life, then what happens is we have this amazing peace, right? You know, when we're sort of wishy-washy about our convictions or about our faith, when we could be talked out of something, and we truly haven't come to a place where we've been established in who God is and what God has said. But when we come to a place where this is who I am, I don't care what anybody thinks or says, I know this is right because it's the Word of God and the truth of God, we have this amazing peace. It's not like we're, you know, walking around, like if you have a dog and you walk your dog and they're like stopping at every mailbox, every fire hydrant, you know, and you're just trying to walk them just down the street and they're just, and you're just like, can you just walk down the street? We're like that if we're not establishing our convictions. So we're looking at social media, we're looking at the news, we're looking at pop culture or whatever it is, movies, and we're all, you know, we watch the Grammys or the Oscars, and we're like, well, maybe I'm all wrong. Maybe those actors know everything. They're talking about God, you know, they say, thank God, maybe they're right. So when we're like that, we can become like the children of Israel. But when we're like the Rechabites, and we're just, you know, this is what God says. So that's all that matters to me. And it doesn't matter. I know that I have this conviction. So it doesn't matter who would tempt me away from this conviction. But I just have this conviction. It's just settled. You know what happens is that doesn't become a struggle anymore. It's just, I don't do that. So not everybody has a conviction not to drink. I don't drink. I have a conviction not to drink. I don't want to drink. And I'm very settled in that. And so I don't, you know, go to, I don't know, I don't go to like racetrack and I'm, you know, trying to get a Gatorade or something, but then out of the corner of my eye I see like beer. Do they sell beer at racetrack? Nobody wants to admit it. Yeah, they sell it.
Yeah, they used to.
Yeah, so see, I'm not there like, oh, you know, it's like, you know, I'm not, there's not a struggle because, you know, we all struggle in some things, but when we have convictions, it's like, that's not even a thing. It's not even a thing anymore. And so, you know, one, we have clear biblical convictions that come from the Word of God. A lot of Christians can't even get to that point. They can't even be establishing clear convictions that are in the Word of God. But God may give you a particular conviction about something. And it may be something, you know, say, like we're talking, like alcohol here. It may be a thing where, well, the Bible seems to have a little bit of a provisions for someone who wants to drink a little bit. But, you know, there's a clear violation or sin when somebody's actually impaired by that or affected by that. And even if you want to say, oh, I'm just getting buzzed, well, that's a sin. So, you know, if you want to split those hairs and trying to, how much can I drink? For that sounds stressful to me. You know, if I'm going to, you know, try to walk that line of like, well, I can have maybe one sip, but I don't know, should I check my blood alcohol level, you know, should I have a breathalyzer and check all that? But, you know, also, you know, before I was a pastor, I even had a conviction not to drink just because I didn't want to stumble anybody. And the church is filled with people who have come out of a lifestyle of alcoholism or have families that are in that. It's just not worth it. So I don't stress that anymore. Now, I don't have a conviction about not eating ice cream. So if that stumbles somebody, tell me. I might have to give up ice cream, but I hope none of you, that will stumble any of you. But the point is, right? So we have to take these things seriously. But maybe there's a conviction that God has given you. Maybe, you know, about certain things you listen to. I know there are people that become Christians, and then they start feeling weird about some of the music they used to listen to. Right? A lot of you are nodding. A lot of you start to get convicted about some of your entertainment and things like that. So I would encourage you to listen to those convictions. And if that's your conviction, and it's not a, you know, a real solid, clear biblical issue, then don't put your convictions on other people. Let them come to those conclusions themselves, you know, because we don't want to get into legalism, but don't ever let somebody use legalism against you because you have a conviction not to do anything. And don't let them say, well, that's legalistic. Well, I have a conviction about that, you know, so that's, you know, that's between me and the Lord, and, you know, don't ever feel bad about that. The Rechabites seemed very comfortable, and it didn't matter if Jeremiah came to them, and it didn't matter if they got the green light now. You know, if you have a conviction, and then, you know, all of a sudden, you know, we put up here all these bowls of wine. I'm like, you can go for it. You're like, no, I have a conviction. I don't want to. And I don't care who tells me, I have a conviction. So that was the Rechabites. And God used them tremendously. So watch this. It says in verse 8, it says, thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us to drink no wine in all our days. We, our wives, our sons, our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have a vineyard, a field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and we have what? Obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. And so what this is really about, this whole thing, is obeying the Lord. The whole thing is about obeying the Lord. And I just, I find so much comfort in reading this. Because, you know, like the children of Israel in the context that are going to be swept away to Babylon so that they could be so immersed in a pagan culture filled with false gods and idols that they would get sick of it. Many Christians have to come to the place where they get sick of something to actually stop it. And many people become Christians because they get so sick of their sin. And you know what? It's a strategy of God to give someone over to their sin. And so we're seeing many people caught up in a homosexual lifestyle returning to God. They're just sick of it. The children of Israel, they were complaining in the Old Testament that they didn't have enough meat. They wanted meat. All they had was manna. And so they just complained. And God said, oh, you want meat? Get meat. They had so much meat. They were so filled with meat, it was coming out of their nostrils, literally. They were sick of meat. Have you ever, overate that much? I hope not. But see, that's the thing. That's the thing that we have to just be careful about. But God will give us over. And we don't know. You know, sometimes God can give somebody over and they'll never return from that. But that's, sometimes we get so bent and so resistant to the Lord that all God will do is say, okay, have it your way. And then you get sick of it. But look at verse 11. It says, but it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So they dwelt in Jerusalem. So this is how the Rechabites got to Jerusalem. They were, more, not really city people. They were dwelling on the outskirts, nomadic kind of people. But the threat of the Babylonians and the Syrians that were coming to Jerusalem to conquer caused them to flee. So now they're in Jerusalem. But notice how God is strategically using them. So they're being forced to go to Jerusalem, but God's allowing that to be a testimony and a witness against the children of Israel. So in verse 12, it says, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my word, says the Lord? So picture this, the Rechabites, their 200 years of obedience to the Lord. God offers them through Jeremiah buckets of wine, and they're saying, not us, no thank you. And then God says, see their obedience? See these people? See their convictions? See how they're walking along in their convictions? See how they won't be altered? And see how over years and generations that they've stayed the course? God uses that to show the children of Israel this. And he says in verse 14, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, they are performed, for to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, you did not obey. I have also sent to you all my servants and prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now, everyone, from his evil way. Amend your doings and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father which he commanded them, But this people have not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them. Why? Because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, and they have not answered. Isn't that interesting? So we have to ask ourselves, and I think appropriately, seeing this scripture, it's easy to look at the Israelites and say, you know, what's wrong with them? But we have to ask ourselves the same question. And, you know, is there anything obvious in our life that we're just hard-hearted? You know, we're just doing our own thing. We're just living our own way. We see what the Lord says, but we just do our own thing. Right? There's a danger in that. So we see what the Lord says, but you know what we say? Eh. We ignore it. We walk out unaffected by it. This is exactly what's happening in the children of Israel. There's no good way to go that way. Ignoring God. Resisting God. But do you notice here, God is saying to the children of Israel, because if we fast forward, we know what happens to the children of Israel, right? They get conquered by the Babylonians. We're seeing why. We're learning why. This isn't what, like, they messed up one time. This was a lifestyle of disobedience. This was something where probably in their hearts they'd gotten so accustomed and so used to disobeying the Lord that their hearts that really didn't even notice it. Their hearts were hardened. And that's a danger for us. It's a danger that we can develop or have habits that we just accept as normal. We may say things like, that's just the way I am. I was made like this. This is just... But see, there's no way we can look at God's word and say, if God has commanded something, then he's also going to enable us to do it. God's calling is God's enabling. God didn't call us to stay our old sinful self. One, he saved us and made us brand new. And then practically works in us and through us to develop us to make us most like him. Are we willing to do that? Are we getting just settled in our current state? Do we think, well, now at my age, and you know, I've seen everything and done, I'm just kind of good right now? Or do we say that God is continually moving us deeper and deeper into him? And see, that's where it gets really exciting. But see, this is where we also have to recognize this something in us, in our old sinful nature, that will rebel against the Lord to such an extent to where our hearts can get hardened in certain areas of our life that God has been calling us. And you know what happens when that happens? We become sort of lukewarm Christians because there's not this powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our life anymore. We're quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit. So instead of this powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our life, what happens is now we just start operating by principles and precepts. We say things like, well, I'm Christian and I know the Christian stuff, so we just start kind of living by a Christian code. You know what happens? We just live by a Christian code. There's not the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit, right? There's a lot of people that adopt Christian codes. In fact, everybody's sense of morality comes from the Lord. We're made in God's image, but we're not talking about morality here. We're talking about the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit working in our life to transform us and to lead us and guide us in a dynamic, powerful way. And can I just suggest to you that there's a possibility in our life that we put things in place of the Holy Spirit instead of trusting in the Lord, that we put things in place of Him. The Bible says don't be drunk with wine, but what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's one thing that we do. We can put alcohol or some kind of stimulant. Marijuana now is a big thing. Can a Christian smoke marijuana? I don't know why that's even a thing we have to discuss. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't want to smoke marijuana. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Why would I want to smoke marijuana? I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing. You may say, well, it helps me calm down. It helps me have peace. It helps me relax. Isn't the fruit of the Spirit peace one of them? Did you know a lot of people can't even sleep at night because they don't have peace? You know the best pillow that we can sleep on is peace? You know that's an amazing thing that God gives us? Do you know maybe we could actually be Christians, but then are putting all these things in place of the Holy Spirit? That's why people do that. That's why people, they need all these things. I call them props. They instead of just looking to and trusting the Holy Spirit, instead of that, they just put all these things in their place of the Holy Spirit. So now they're trying to find joy in work or family or relationships or hobbies or sports or whatever. We have to be careful of that. Are we finding everything in the Lord? And let me just tell you, He is sufficient. And nothing else is. He is sufficient. And I hope you go away remembering He is sufficient. But maybe we're unable to understand the sufficiency of God and apply it because we've never learned to actually walk by faith. Instead, we walk by sight. We walk by our own strength and what we can do to make ourselves feel better and to make ourselves more satisfied. But the Lord says, I got that all covered. Maybe we haven't realized the fullness of the power of God that practically works in our life to satisfy us and fulfill us and do every single thing that we really need. God knows everything we really need. He puts us in positions where we have to trust Him. Sometimes we get put in those positions and we look for something else to make us feel better. Instead of saying, okay, Lord, here I am. I trust You. It's up to You now, Lord. So I want to encourage you, because the world needs the church to not be a church of people trying to be just moral and fulfill religious traditions and obligations. The world needs to see the supernatural dynamic of the power of the Holy Spirit working through the church. And it doesn't have to be, you know, all this concocted type of things. It's just the simplicity of a person trusting in God and walking in faith. And how do they do that? By obeying God. Just obeying God. The Rechabites, by their simple obedience to the Lord, think about it, they're simple people. And God miraculously moves them to Jerusalem. And now, thousands of years later, here you and I are reading about this group of people because they're a simple obedience to God. Isn't that amazing? Only God can do that. So what does he say next? Look in verse 13. So Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he had commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord, or the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. So this was the promise of God, the continuance of the Rechabite people through their obedience to the Lord. put against a rebellious people. Chapter 36. So now this is a whole nother thing. This is not, you know, just a different, a little bit different time frame. So now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, so same king, but just a whole different thing. He was the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, so Jeremiah, here's another thing. Do this. Take a scroll of a book and write on it what? What does that say? All the words. I love that. Because the Lord just didn't tell the writers of the Bible just to paraphrase what he is saying or kind of do some of the stuff or to cliff note. What are you saying? Do they have cliff notes still? What do they use now? Spark notes. Don't just Reader's Digest spark notes it. Everything I say, you write down everything I say. And he says, write down all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from this day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So why does God send prophets? Why does God send warnings and messages? And why does God do that? For the purpose of someone hearing it and hearing what may happen and the consequences of rejecting God, turning away from God, so that they would turn to God. That's what he wants. Because when a person turns to God, they're turning to goodness. They're turning to what's right. They're turning to their own benefit. What we find in the Bible is God's warning is in order for us to turn. That's what he wants. Turn to him. And here he's reaching out to the children of Israel again. Remember, this is before they're taken away to Babylon. So we keep seeing these warnings. And I don't know about you, but maybe before you came to the Lord, it was a series of warnings or a series of things. I've talked to many people who became Christians after going through just some real horrific times, and they can look back and see all these times that they're being warned or something would happen or, you know, a smaller consequence would happen before a bigger consequence. But what does God want? He wants us to turn to him. And that's another important concept of Christianity that we see threatened in our day and age. That people want to have a Christianity without turning to Christ. The Christianity is really, I'm turning to God. I'm turning my life over to God. Christianity is not, well, I'm just going to adopt some principles that seem like they would work. But it's literally giving and surrendering your life over to God. And so that's what he's telling the children of Israel. That's what the children of Israel were called to do. To walk in God's ways so that they'd be an example to other people. But not only would they be an example to other people, but God would bless them. And God would protect them. Their land would flourish. Their enemies would flee. But then also it would be a testimony to the world of their God so that the world would turn to God. So he says, in verse 4, he says, then Jeremiah called Baruch. So we get introduced to a new guy, Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, how many words? All the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. So Jeremiah now, he's getting this message from the Lord, and he's telling it to Baruch, and Baruch's writing it down. In verse 5, Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So for some reason, and we don't really know why, but Jeremiah himself wasn't able to personally go and bring this message in the house of the Lord or the temple. So we don't know exactly what that was, but in Israel, there's a place where they think that this is right outside of the old city, which we'll go to, that right outside the old city, that below the ground, that they think that's where this cave was, that Jeremiah would, they think maybe he was there, and the cave was used to dig rocks out and dig things out to build the temple. But so this is somewhere where you can go now, but we're really not sure why Jeremiah wasn't able to himself do it. But be that as it may, Baruch was recruited in verse 6. He says, you go, therefore, and you read the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting, and you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their city. So when I was reading this, I was wondering how Baruch was feeling about this task, especially seeing all that Jeremiah was going through. And now Jeremiah is like, hey, I'm confined, so I'm going to tell you what to say, but now you go. And I think Baruch probably knew what was awaiting him. We're not really sure what his reaction was, but like we saw in the last chapter, it didn't seem like there was any hesitation with him. It seemed like he just was obedient to the Lord. So he wasn't considering the consequences or what may happen. He just said, this is what the Lord wants. This is what I do. That makes things pretty simple, doesn't it? This is what the Lord says. This is what I do. So he's told to go to the house of the Lord or the temple during a time where people from the surrounding cities would come up during a time of fasting. So he was going to be able to speak to a lot of people to proclaim this message from the Lord to a lot of people. So in verse 7, it says, it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord. So when the people are praying to the Lord, that everyone will what? There it is again. Will turn from their evil way. This is what God wants. This is what God kept saying. Now think about it from God's perspective. God knew what was up ahead from their disobedience. So think about it. So God can see what's ahead, and he's pleading with them not to go there. And he's doing everything he can right up to the point of, you know, crossing the line of their free will. And so he's sending prophets. He's sending messages. He's allowing some judgment to happen. And remember, this is the southern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom has already been completely wiped out because of God's judgment and their rebellion against the Lord. So they're able to see all this going on. But at the same time, remember, they have some false prophets saying that's not going to happen. So at any given time, we're always going to give something. Satan's always going to present some sort of excuse or some other option, right? And God allows that so that our faith will be tested. Just like we saw with the Rechabites. Imagine that pressure. It didn't seem like it even affected them at all because they're already solid in their convictions. But as believers, we are all going to face things that might be a temptation so that we can see if we're really following the Lord or if we're still, our faith hasn't developed to the point where we're resting in what God has said. So, you know, Satan, he presents these options to us constantly. And we can justify and make excuses and rationalize so many things. But at the end of the day, are we going to do what God says? But see, here's the thing we have to understand. God isn't asking for obedience, and he's not asking us to walk by faith because he wants to lead us into disaster. He wants us to be prevented from disaster. He wants us to live a full, abundant life, a life of peace and a life of fulfillment and a life of power and a life of intimacy. And basically, he wants us to live a life that's supernatural. And the way that happens is we walk by faith and obedience to him. And see, that's what I think Satan is always tempting us, just going back to the Garden of Eden, to think that there's something better. If I follow the Lord, I'm going to get ripped off. If I follow the Lord, you know, I'm just going to just be this person, like a monk, that's sequestered in the mountains, and that's it, and I'm not going to live my life. But that's not it at all. God wants us to have a fullness and abundance. It's Satan that wants to rip us off. But maybe we've been deceived in thinking, you know, well, maybe the world does have something better. Maybe I can have both. Maybe, you know, and I just want to tell you, just if you put God first, it's amazing how everything else falls into place. If you don't put God first, it's amazing how things don't fall into place. It's amazing how much turmoil and chaos there is when you don't put God first. And if you try to follow after things to set your life in order without putting God first, it'll never happen until you put God first in your life, until he is your prerogative, your focus, your aim. And when you do that, when you live your life for him first, it's amazing how everything else falls into place. And sometimes that means things being taken away. And sometimes that means things added. But God knows and we don't. The key is to put him first. And just as you do that, you seek him with all your heart, and he'll begin to lead and direct your life. And when he does that, he does it in an amazing way. Do we believe that? As a pastor, you know, probably for you guys too, if you're sharing your faith with people, you realize that's a hard thing to convince people of. That God's way is way better. That God is way better. It's hard sometimes to convince people of that. So God wanted to turn in verse 7. He says, "For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against his people." So Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him. I love that. So he just did what Jeremiah said, because Jeremiah was following the Lord. So reading from the book, the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So it came to pass, with some very specific information, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, in the ninth month, they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah and Jerusalem. So they proclaimed a fast. So now all the people in all the cities surrounding Jerusalem, they're all coming up to the temple to fast and pray. So now this is where Baruch's time to shine is. So in verse 10, Baruch then read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the hearing of all the people. So basically, as all these people are coming into the temple, he's up in like a courtyard balcony proclaiming the words that Jeremiah said to the people. Very powerful situation. So he says, now, so what happens is, in verse 11, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book. So this guy Micaiah, he is hearing what Baruch is saying. So what does he do? He went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting. Then it says who all the princes were. And then in verse 13, Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. So Baruch is there when there's a call to the cities, to the people to come up to the temple to fast and pray. So all these people are coming out. They're in the temple, going to the temple. He's up in this upper level balcony type of thing, shouting what Jeremiah is saying to the people. And this one guy, Micaiah, hears this, and he goes to the king's chambers where dignitaries are, some of the king's people. So he goes to this area, and it says in verse 14, therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelmiah, the son of Cushi, in case you're wondering who that was, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people, and come. So Micaiah goes to the princes in the king's chamber, and he says, hey, there's this message from Jeremiah that's being proclaimed in the temple by Baruch. And they say, okay, well, Jehudi, let's send Jehudi back to Baruch and get Baruch to come back over here. So Baruch, the end of verse 14, the son of Neriah, he took the scroll in his hand and he came to them. And they said to him, sit down now and read it in our hearing. So Baruch read it in their hearing. And now it happened when they had heard all the words that they looked in fear from one to another, and they said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. But notice the reaction. So their reaction to hearing the word of God, it reminds, it's interesting because if you remember a couple kings back, Josiah, he was a good king and started to rebuild the temple. And he found the book of the law in the rubble of the temple. Basically, they're completely ignoring the word of God. When Josiah began to reform things, they found the book. That's interesting because it's amazing how the book is related to revival, isn't it? They found the book and they brought it to Josiah. And Josiah, he wept before the Lord because he saw the judgment there. And he brought it before the Lord. And the reaction is interesting. But see, that oftentimes when we proclaim the truth to people, part of that truth is the consequences of sin and rejecting God. That there is judgment there. That there is hell to pay, literally. The wages of sin is death. But see, someone who's genuine will cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Someone who's not will say, will be mad at that person and will reject that person and maybe want to cause harm to that person. So we see this going on in this scenario. Verse 16. Let me read that again. So it happened when they heard the words, they looked in fear to one another, they're like, oh boy, we're in trouble. And so they said, we're going to tell the king all these words. And so in verse 17, and they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, how did you write all these words at Jeremiah's instruction? This is interesting because this is a lot of times what happens when we share our faith with people. They'll say things, well, how do you know that? And you'll say, well, the Bible says that. Sometimes people will be astounded when you start to share the Bible with them. The Bible says that? Really? It's amazing. If you encourage people to just read through the New Testament, it's amazing. If they will, what will happen? They'll probably get saved if they read through it. But so they're saying, well, how did you get that? Like, how did these... And so he tells them. In verse 18, he says, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink on the book. Very descriptive. He's basically saying, I wrote down every single thing he said, and I told you exactly everything he said. Then the princes said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know you or where you are. They said that. Be interesting. They're reacting the way they should react. They're reacting like we need to do something about this. But their answer is we need to tell the king, but they knew the king's reaction was going to be negative. But they wanted to protect Jeremiah and Baruch. So he says, you guys go hide. We're going to tell the king. He's probably going to come looking for you. Jeremiah was used to this kind of stuff. So watch what happens. Look at verse 20. So they went to the king, into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and they told all the words in the hearing to the king. So they went to the king, but they didn't take the scroll with them. They just went and told him, hey, king, this is what Jeremiah says. He's telling Baruch this stuff, and Baruch came and told us this stuff. So what do you think, king? And remember, the people telling the king are sort of responsive. They're like, wow, this is terrible. And what the information was that the Babylonians were going to come and conquer them because of their sin. So the king sends Jehudi to bring the scroll. So the king's like, get that scroll for me. And he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. And the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. So basically, they would have the king would have different houses in the palace depending on the season. So winter house would be a warmer place. He had a fire burning in there. And that's what's being described here. So he just basically had a fireplace, but it'd be more like an open pit fire, and is burning, and he's in his special house, and he is warming himself. He gets this information in verse 22. The king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month of the fire burning. In verse 23, so it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire, and that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So basically what he did is, as this word is being proclaimed, just taking a knife and cutting these pages out that he didn't like, throwing it into the fire. And it ended up, he didn't like any of it, so he threw the whole thing in the fire. But you know what? Exactly what happens today. We may not do it in the same way, but you know what? When we pick and choose, when we decide what we want, when we have a salad bar Bible, I'll take a little of that. I don't want any of that. Give me some of that. Take that out. You either take the whole thing or you take nothing. He didn't like the word. The king didn't like the word, so he just threw it in the fire. Did his throwing it in the fire make the word null and void? You know what? God's word will always stand. It doesn't matter if you throw it in the fire, if you ignore it. It doesn't matter if you don't believe it. It doesn't matter if you don't... It doesn't matter. God's word is going to endure forever. Did you know that? God's word will endure forever. The real issue is, are we going to endure forever? How does that happen? Do we accept God's word and put our faith in God's word to salvation? Or do we reject it and throw it in the fire and say, I'm going to do my own thing or make up my own way? Or maybe we have become so sophisticated, quote unquote, air quotes, that now we know better than God's word. Maybe we have evolved, quote unquote, as society, as a civilization, so much so where we don't need God anymore. Or we know better than God. Maybe this is just all ancient stuff and doesn't apply to us. And let me tell you, the word will stand forever. The word is ageless and the word is timeless. We're not. We age, we're not timeless, we're finite, we're temporary, but the word is not. So it all matters how we respond to the word of God. The word of God will stand forever. We can throw it in the fire. We can choose to believe some of it, not the other. We can do like Thomas Jefferson did in the Smithsonian Institute. Right now, you can see the Jefferson Bible. Have you ever heard of that? Jefferson actually cut out parts he did not like. You can go and see that. They probably have pictures of it online. But he cut out parts he didn't like. He went through this quote-unquote enlightenment where he started looking at the Bible in a way where he said, well, these miracles can't be true. He started not liking things regarding judgment and hell and conviction. And so he started just cutting these things out, just like this king did. And let me just tell you, you either take it all or you take none of it. Because God's word is all true. We are the variable. God's word is not. His word's the constant. So, watch what happens. Verse 24. It says, as he's throwing the stuff in the fire, they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. So that's the attitude. They should have, like Josiah, they should have saw in God's word something that would make them tear their garments, make them fear God, make them come to a place of falling on their knees and crying out to God. But instead, it's almost as if they're, you know, started eating s'mores and started just saying whatever. Their hearts were so hard that even the pronouncement of judgment, even though they can observe the judgment going on, they looked at this in a very cavalier way and said, "That's forget that stuff. We don't want that stuff. We don't believe that stuff." They weren't afraid. Verse 25. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Delilah, and Jeremiah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelmiah, the son of Abedeel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Wasn't their time. So verse 27, now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had hidden at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written it in it, that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? He didn't like hearing that. Jehoiakim didn't like hearing that. But even though he didn't like hearing that, was it true? See, we can look back and we know God's word stands. That happened. It happened just as God said. It didn't matter if he didn't like the word. It didn't matter if he threw the word in the fire. It was going to happen. That was the bottom line. It's going to, if God says something, it's going to happen. So he says, write this down again and tell him. You may not believe this and may not like this, but it's going to happen. Verse 30, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of day and the frost of the night. And I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them, but what? They did not heed. And you know what? We can look back in history and see this happened exactly as the Lord said. So we have the benefit to look back and see this is exactly as the Lord said. But you know what? We have stuff in the future that will happen just as the Lord said. So there's going to be another judgment called the tribulation. There's going to be another time. It's going to be worse than all the times in the Bible combined where God pours out his wrath on a God-forsaken world. But praise be the Lord, he's going to take his church out first before he brings that on the world. And then after 7 years of that, he's going to bring us back. And we're going to dwell on earth for 1,000 years. Then the new heaven and the new earth. But, verse 32, let's finish this off. So Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. So as we finish those two chapters, it's a sober reminder that God's word is something that all of us can bet our lives on. And we can take our whole lives and commit them to the Lord. And we can follow the Lord by following his word. And as we do, we're going to find that the Lord will do great and wondrous things that we never even knew. That our life takes on a form and a shape that is so amazing that it confounds the world. And that it'll cause a desire in other people to want to know what's going on. It may be like the Rechabites of years of faithful service and blessing and commitment to the Lord, and the Lord brings that to something very definitive. Or it could be like Jeremiah, where it seems like every day is a roller coaster ride. But he has to trust God, and he'll always stay on the rails, no matter if he's going upside down, or around a curve, or free falling straight down. He always knows the Lord is here. But at the end of the day, the only thing that anybody can ever count on is God and his word. Let God be true and every man a liar. Great is the day when you and I believe in the sufficiency of God's word. It has everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. It's all we need. Because in it, we find how to have a relationship with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this night. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray a blessing on them, Lord, for their desire to seek you. I pray that you'd fill their hearts with joy as they realize how much you love them. I pray, Lord, that as they go tonight, that every single thing that concerns them, that worries them, that brings anxiety, to their life. I pray that every single one of those things would be brought in subjection to your word and your truth and the power of your Holy Spirit. That we wouldn't be anxious about anything, but in all things by prayer and supplications, we would make our requests known to you, and the peace of God would flood our heart and mind. Lord, I pray for anybody just really having a struggle of just completely letting go of their life and surrendering it completely to you. Anybody who's having trouble walking by faith. Anybody who is substituting things for your Holy Spirit. I pray that tonight would be a radical change for them, Lord. That today would be a day where they just decide to follow you and to give their life to you without any hesitation or any reservation. We thank you, God. We give you all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.